My name is Stephen. My wife's name is Kathy. We've been married for just over 17 and a half years. And in the last year and a bit, we've had the privilege of leading the youth here in 3CR. And you can add up a few of those marriage years and add it to when you suspect one would get married and put an age bracket to me and then the youth. So we had the realization that we needed to figure things out and learn and understand, yeah, the ways of this new generation coming through. And being an avid reader, I did a lot of that. Got into plenty of books, watched many sermons, read commentaries, just to kind of get to terms with this generation. Because when you compare the millennials that are coming through to Gen X, my generation, it's literally, it's like polar opposite. And one of the things that we found that I found quite fascinating was their approach to authority. See, in my day, you know, what your elder says goes. You know, they got their title, that office. They can even just be a year ahead of you in school. You know, what they say goes. But with the modern generation, the way and the approach to authority is essentially someone comes along and says, okay, this is what you need to do. And they step back and they look at it and they go, well, okay, let me just see if I agree with this. What's in it for me? You know, what's been asked to be done here? Does it work? Does it fit into what I'm working towards? Does it tick off all my boxes? If it doesn't, if they disagree, they literally just disregard. No issue, no conscience, no guilt, no shame. It's just like, okay, sorry for you. And so the more I came to grips with this, the more we were reading about it, the more I began to see, man, this is so true. It's like authority is flat when it comes to the millennials. And so in doing this and in digging around and scratching around in God's word and reading some books and finding out the way guys minister in the States, because now you've got like, no, you know, you walk in there, they couldn't care who you were to carry authority or credibility in their eyes. The more I did this, the more I realized, you know what, actually, it's not just the millennials. It's not just this younger generation that's coming up with this. Essentially, this is a cultural thing. And one of the guys has framed it, well, many have framed it as postmodern. But one of the guys framed it as post-Christian, which I found fascinating. Just, we dispel it, we put ourselves in the center. Okay, does this thing line up with my priorities, my values? If it doesn't, I just shift it aside. And then came the shocking realization that actually, this is how I approach authority. So if my parents were to ask me something, I'd go, yeah, all right, so what do you ask me to do? Why? How does this benefit me? My boss? I don't see you doing that. You're not in the office at 8 o'clock. Oh, that's work policy, man. That is like so third world. It's so archaic. Seriously? The government instills e-tolls. Like, I don't know, eh? I mean, Jacob Zuma, how many wives does he have? So this is what we do. This is, you know, if I disagree, I can literally disregard that authority. Maybe you do it as well. Speed limits. It's kind of a use it, don't use it kind of a thing. The Homeowners Association, I mean, they won't know about that. Why do I have to have my tiles rose pink? Because that's what the Homeowners Association decided to. And we scream and shout and we wrestle and we complain. Our work systems, e-tolls, and they all just get lumped together. And this is the postmodern / post-Christian approach to authority. And once you pick it up, it's fascinating to see. I mean, we've got to pay how much for music? We've got to pay how much for movies? And we can't download them? But why? I mean, it's so backward. So anyway, then we add to the mix to the fact that now we're ministering to young kids and there's God on their side, of course, because, I mean, you're standing, you're looking at this thing that's required of you, and you're over here, you know, you and God. And it's like, I mean, he's smarter than we are, right? And if I can see that that is a dwarf rule, surely God agrees. Yeah. So me and God are on this side, and we're going, yeah, I don't know. I disagree with that, so I'm just going to completely disregard it. Because that is the postmodern way, and I think it's so pertinently named, the post-Christian approach to authority. If I find anything that doesn't kind of suit me, doesn't work for me, that I think is a little bit backward, a little bit old, and a little bit inconvenience, I can literally disregard it because I disagree. Now, not surprisingly, when you grab your Bible and you're reading through Route 90, you will find that the Bible has a very, very different take when it comes to authority. And you will notice, as we look at the scripture tonight, where it scratches, and you will notice the amount of post-Christian response to authority in your heart. And I want to bring it to your attention. If the Holy Spirit puts his finger on something, we'll respond to that. But I want to bring it to your attention for something else that we're going to be building towards, right? So if you've got your Bible, you can open up to Romans chapter 13. Now, it's called Romans because it was written to the Christians living in Rome. Now, if you know anything about Rome, you'll know in those times that they had these pretty much tyrants that were in the seat of power. And in this time, it was a guy named Nero. He was the emperor at the time, and Nero and Christians did not mix. He loved to set them alight at the stake. Actually, he had some kind of a thing for burning Christians, so much so he would impale them, he would dip them in tar, set them alight, and use them as floodlights for his garden parties. He would feed them to the lions, he'd give them to the gladiators for target practice, but he was a malicious tyrant of a ruler, slaughtered half of his family. I mean, he was a wicked, wicked man. And these Christians were living under his rule when Paul took his pen and he wrote Romans 13, verse 1. Let everyone submit themselves to the governing authorities. Okay, right. I mean, obviously what Paul means here is what we need to do is we need to look at what they're saying, because, I mean, this is Nero. And we need to step back and we need to say, okay, well, in the light of the fact that I'm a Christian and I'm better than that, you know what kind of fits? No, no, no. He says, let everyone submit themselves to the governing authorities. Okay, but Paul, I mean, you can't make a blanket statement. Everyone. Not everyone. I mean, you don't know this Nero. You don't know the rules. Everyone? How could you do that? So he goes on because he knows the people listening to this are going like, whoa, scratchy, scratchy. And then he gives the reason why. For there is no authority except that which God had established. Yeah, but Paul, you don't know my boss. I mean, he's a wicked man. You don't know my parents. They've never darkened the door of a church in their lives. No, no, he says, there is no authority except that which God has established. I can imagine in those days when Paul says that man is an authority that God has established, that maybe there were some people leaving the church that morning, got up and left. That man who put my wife to death, that man that has robbed my business, torn my house to the ground, and he says, there is no authority except that which God has established. And then he repeats himself, the authorities that exist have been established by God. So this is the biblical principle that Paul is going after and that I want to go after tonight. The Bible, and you'll see it from cover to cover, the Bible makes it plain that God works through human authority. He works through good human authority. He works through bad human authority. He works through righteous human authority and unrighteous human authority. He works through saved human authority and unsaved human authority. It is the way he's chosen to work. He exercises his will through the authorities that he's allowed and the authorities that he's appointed. He exercises his own authority. He brings rules and boundaries and order and law and restrictions through the authorities that he's allowed or the authorities that he's appointed. Now you go, you're like, okay, so, I mean, if that is the case, if these authorities have been put there by God, I mean, the consequences are scary. Because Paul, now you're saying that, like my parents, right, and my lecturers, and my boss, and the government. I mean, you're putting these guys in the same line. I mean, that has serious consequences, because what you're saying here, you've got God, my parents, school, work, government. What you're saying is that the way that I treat my boss is like a spiritual issue. What you're saying is, ETOLs, is a spiritual issue? Yeah, surely not. I mean, surely that's pressing it a little bit too much, right? Verse 2. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. See, what he's saying here is the attitude and the response that we have to authority reflects the attitude and the response that we have to God's authority. Because God is the one that has put these in place. What he's saying is that the response that we have to authority that is seen reflects the response in our hearts towards the authority that is unseen, the authority of our Heavenly Father. And so he's saying, consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Now maybe you're sitting there and for the first time you're going like, well, if I join those dots, something's starting to make sense. Because I'm over here and I'm going, oh Lord, I want more of you. I want your pleasure upon my life and your favor and your presence. But I don't know why there just seems this brass ceiling. Because over here, we're rebelling against the rules and the laws and the authorities that God has put in place. Verse 4. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. Now we call it postmodern. Postmodernity is like this, the sash that we wear with pride. But actually, if you roll back the clock of time and you go all the way back to Adam, you find Adam looking at a tree that he's told he's not allowed to eat from. And what does he do? I don't know. I mean, I'd get it if he said, do not eat asparagus. That makes sense. Why couldn't he choose the prickly pear? But I mean, to me, maybe it's because he says I'm not allowed to have it, but to me, that looks like the best in the garden. So what does Adam do? Because he disagrees, completely disregards it. The only difference today is that you have God's authority, his authority that he's placed there as his servant, and us. And for us to dispel authority because we disagree with authority, it's garden thinking. And that is how God has chosen to work through the authority that we live under. You can't escape it. Jesus himself submitted himself to it, his disciples. And this is the way that God, and I want you to see it because this is what we wrestle with. You see, because now, as a leader in the youth environment, we have a 17-year-old boy who climbs into the car with a bunch of his mates and a bunch of six-packs. And I can't get through to him with some kind of pseudo-office because they've looked at this, you know, driving underage thing and they've thought about it. And they come to the conclusion, you know, in America, at the age of 16, you can get your driver's license. I mean, South Africa is like so deepest, darkest Africa. You know what I mean? We must get with the times. Disregard because they disagree. And I mean, this whole drinking, driving thing, actually, that's a good rule. It's a very good law for those people who can't control their liquor, you know, like the other people. But man, I can do a good couple shots and still drive just fine. And so they look at law and they disagree and disregard. Just like his older sister does when she milks her favorite torrent site for all those pirated movies and pirated music. Just like his dad does when he kind of does that creative accounting and submits his tax returns. Just like his mom does when she goes to like two or three doctors that don't know of each other and she can get all the prescription medication she needs. Because I mean, what do doctors know really? And it's this postmodern, post-Christian approach to authority, a very slippery slope. And I wonder how much of our time and how much of our decision-making process is spent in this post-Christian place. See, but here's the thing. If we are approaching authority from a post-Christian perspective, If we face our boss, if we face our work policies, if we face that rental agreement that we have, if we face school and the laws of the land with this, if I disagree, I disregard, then what happens when we come to this authority? What happens when we come to the authority of the Word of God? We do exactly the same. And that's what I'm after tonight. Exactly the same. You see, we open it up. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Okay, you must mean someone else's wife, not mine, because she is a, insert expletives here. Forgive? Yeah, I mean, I can understand someone else because, but my, I mean, you don't know what she did. What she wrote on Facebook is unforgivable. I disagree and I disregard. And if you're here with unforgiveness, that's exactly what you've done. No sex out of marriage. I mean, how archaic is that? Seriously? You know, I mean, what was Paul thinking? Yeah, he obviously was single and, you know, was jealous or, yeah, I mean, can't blame him for not having stunning good looks like me, you know, so, okay, write that. Disagree, disregard. Tithing. Ah, the church just wants my money. Plus, I've got to come forward and put it in a rubbish bin. My hard-earned money, you know. It's like, okay, let me just... And what we do is like we tear the pages out of our Bible. And what we end up having is we end up having this join-the-dots preferential perspective of God. And we never actually get to know our Heavenly Father in His fullness. And we never get to live with His kingdom coming in our lives in its fullness. Because that requires you and I, firstly, taking up and reading, and secondly, reading it with a soft, submissive, humble heart. That God can challenge us on anything. That He can put His finger on anything. That He can restore and redeem everything. Because He will do it in His way, according to His word. But it requires that we move away from a post-Christian approach to Christianity. So, I think it was last week, Sunday night, Rory mentioned that he was a little concerned. You know, we're coming to church without our Bibles. And I know that's largely because we have our Bible here, right? And he doesn't see that. But I think the truth really is that we got our Bible somewhere because we've lost the awe, the wonder, and the beauty and the respect of what it is that God does through His Word. And so it doesn't really cross our mind to come to church on a Sunday in the bated breath expectation that we're going to open up and someone's going to reveal something of God in Scripture tonight that I've never seen before. And tomorrow morning I can go and I can see it and remind it and wash myself and drink deeply from it. And the week after that, we're going to find out more. We come and we sit and we're like, I don't know about that. So that stirred me in a post-Christian approach to Christianity. And he mentioned 2 Kings 22. And I want to go there and I want to close with this. 2 Kings 22 is a story about a young king, Josiah. Josiah, after 18 years of rulership, he goes on this building plan. They decide they're going to restore the temple, God's temple. I mean, this is the nation of Israel, right? So they got the temple, the Holy of Holies, Ark of the Covenant, you name it. They've got it all. But it's in a bit of a disrepair. So they do this building fund, and so they're cleaning out the place. And one of the high priests comes to Josiah and says, listen, I've found the Word of God. And so he opens it up. And it says in 2 Kings 22 how he was cut to the heart. So much so that he tears his royal robes. And 2 Kings 23, unlike the way we approach authority with a post-modern, post-Christian, should I, shouldn't I, what's in it for me approach, he submits his life, he submits his authority, he submits his kingship, and he submits the entire nation to the Word of God. And within a couple days, there is radical reformation. And I want to show you some of those. And I'm going to put them on the screen for those who didn't bring their Bibles to church tonight. So that you were without excuse. So 2 Kings 23, you can go and read it for yourself. And I encourage you to do so because it is a magnificent testimony of what God does. Verse 4 says, the king, we got it on the screen. The king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priests next in rank and the doorkeepers. Now notice there. It wasn't just the king. It wasn't just the elders who were reading the Bible. Home group leaders, you know, because they kind of have to. They need to share something on Tuesday night. Every last person, even the doorkeeper, from the white-collared worker down to the blue-collared worker, from the highly educated, wealthy men down to the poorest of the poor, he got them all to read and study and repent and respond to the word. The king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priests next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord, all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry hosts. Imagine you came into 3CR and we had statues lined up here. We had like spotlights on the wall with these paintings of foreign gods. The next verse talks about priests ministering and, you know, incense burning. You would think we'd lost the plot. How do you get there? How does a nation chosen by God, living according to his word, get there? Except they close it. When they do read it, they read it to see whether they agree or whether it should be disregarded or not. Verse 5, he did away with the idolatrous priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense. Verse 6, he took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord to the Kidron Valley and burnt it there. I mean, this is like a totem pole, this massive monstrosity in the temple of the Lord. How do you not know? How do you not grieve? How do you not get stirred with concern? It's when the word remains silent and God's people remain ignorant to his ways. Verse 7, how's this? Oh my gosh. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes that were in the temple. So it's not just male shrine prostitutes that are sort of doing their business because there's a lot of people there. It's not just that they're inside the temple. It's that they are living there. They've set up camp in the temple. How do you get there? How do you get there? Verse 10. He desecrated Topheth, which was in the valley of Ben Hinnom, so no one could use it to sacrifice their son or daughter. He removed from the entrance to the temple of the Lord the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. So what would happen is, every sunrise, the kings of Judah had appointed that horses would be there for the priests that worshipped the sun god to climb on that horse. And it was this tradition where they would chase after the rising sun as a sign of desperately seeking the presence of their false god. And these horses were kept at stables, like just outside. He pulled down the altars of the kings of Judah, altars that the kings had erected on the roof near the upper room, the altars that they'd built in the two courts. How do we get there? It's because when we're not reading, when we're not submissive, we make these decisions that seem perfectly wise in the moment, but it's just one degree off. And over time, that one degree just gets further and further, and it becomes a norm, and it becomes okay, and then it becomes an excuse, and then it becomes something you defend, and then it becomes something that those ignorant Christians just don't understand. And before you know it, you've got men climbing in horses and chasing the sun. Verse 13. But you're saying, yeah, but I mean, I get that for those door folks who don't know their Bibles. But I know the word. But do you live by it, sir? The king also desecrated the high places that were east of Jerusalem on the south of the hill of corruption. Verse 13. The ones Solomon, king of Israel, built. Here is the brightest guy, the wisest man who ever lived. But in his wisdom, he would take the word of God in a postmodern, post-Christian, yeah, let's see. I don't know. I mean, culture's moved on. And he builds three high places. The one for Ashtaroth, the vile goddess of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the vile god of Moab, and for Molech, the one we read about with child sacrifices, was built by King Solomon, the detestable god of the people of Ammon. 3CR, we owe it to the city to take up and read. We owe it to our families to take up and read. To start our days with God's word open and our hearts soft. Yeah. And our prayers and our cries of mercy and saying, God, here is a king who for 18 years did not have a clue that it was wrong that men were taking their sons and daughters and burning them in the fire. He didn't have a clue. Because he didn't take up and read. We owe it to our wives, men, to take up and read. So that our children might see husbands and wives and a household that hold God's word in high esteem. So that the next generation can be established on a solid grounding. So that one day you will sit with your grandkids on your lap. And they will adore the word of God as you open up their kiddies' Bibles and you speak to them because they've seen it in their parents and now they're seeing it in their grandparents. Now the best part. Verse 25. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did. Hey? That includes David. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, in accordance to everything that he just took up and read. And I want to challenge and I want to encourage you because I know you're going to face something or you're going through something and it might be broken. It might be a stigma that you carry. But you know what I see here? As much as I see the results of what happened because there was no word of the Lord, I see what happened when there was. Yeah. See, you might be living with that totem pole, that Ashtaroth pole, and it might be like it doesn't matter what you do, in the midst of praise and worship, that thing is just standing right there. In a day, Josiah tore it down, set it alight, crushed the ash, and then he let it go into the wind, like dust into the wind. 2 Kings 23. Read it when you get home. What is it in your life that would set you free if you could imagine life with that thing turned to dust blown away in the wind? When we take up and read, this is what the Lord shows us. He will speak, he will challenge. And it might not be according to the way that you think. It might be that one thing. You know, you might be living with a stigma of some financial brokenness. And you're like, oh, Lord, why aren't you giving me that breakthrough? There might be that this one thing just over here. The small little thing. That he just says, get rid of that. And you wouldn't know unless you opened up and while you're going through Revelation and the dragon and the firstborn and the throne of, wow. Lord, is this for me? And you do it, and suddenly there's revival. That is all that King Josiah did. And he turned a nation around to the point that it is written for all eternity. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart, all his strength. I would love it if it is said of 3CR. Never before was there a season when 3CR turned to the Lord with all their heart, all their mind, all their strength. Never before. But it's going to require we take up and read. It's going to require a somber, humble expectation in the mornings. What could God do if he did this through one man, through one reading and one revelation? The entire Reformation happened when Martin Luther wrestled with the book of Romans and one verse was broken open. And you and I now live in the freedom of the grace that we are saved apart from works. One verse. nations were turned upside down. Kingdoms and kings and popes and bishops. Because one verse took hold of one man's heart. Imagine if we take a hold of God's word, submissively reading it, what it can do to the city.